I want to draw your attention to this passage of scripture that was read in your hearing in Hebrews chapter 2, those familiar words in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's saying, it is great to be saved. Today, of course, everything is great. Sport is great, music is great, food is great. There is relative greatness and absolute greatness. We have a mayor in Aberystwyth. He's elected for a year. I never remember his name. There's a mayor in London. He's always on television. Oh, what authority and power he has. Relative greatness and absolute greatness. The tallest mountain in England and Wales is Mount Snowdon. It's near Llanfair Pwllgwyngyll and so on. And it's a wonderful mountain. It's a great mountain. But you put it in the Alps, and it's a hill. And you put it in the Himalayas, and it's a molehill. Relative greatness and absolute greatness. Our salvation is a great salvation because Jesus Christ is great. Jesus Christ is absolutely great. Jesus Christ is the greatest. And my task tonight is to persuade you all. I want to make Jesus Christ great once again before you. That's my vocation. What a privilege. What an honor to do that. Now, the writer to the Hebrews in this opening chapter seeks to do the same thing. And he does it in a way that I have tried to do it in talking about greatness, by making a series of comparisons of great things. And then he says, but Jesus Christ is greater. And the first thing that he says is great are the prophets. But Jesus Christ is greater. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, who's the greatest of the prophets? Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? It's a very difficult question. Who's the greatest singer? Well, it depends what kind of music you like. Who's the greatest sportsman? Well, it depends what sport you're interested in. Who's the greatest prophet? You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when God sent the representative of the law, Moses, and the representative of the prophets, Elijah, to speak with our Lord as he was transfigured about the decease, the departure that he would, the exodus from this world he was to know in Jerusalem. And he sent Elijah, Elijah, a very great prophet. He confronted 450 and 850 prophets of Baal. And they cried and shouted and danced and cut themselves, but no fire came from heaven. But when he spoke, fire immediately fell and consumed the altar and the water. How great Elijah was. But when Jezebel, Ahab's wife, heard about it, she said, I'll get you. I'll make you like one of those dead prophets. And he ran, didn't he? He ran for days and collapsed finally under a broom tree, a juniper tree, and said, Lord, it's enough. Take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. And God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Challenges every one of us. What are you all doing here tonight? Why are you here? Why am I here? Now Jesus Christ is greater because he never ran away. He turned his face steadfastly to Jerusalem, to a horrible death. How great Jesus is, greater than Elijah. Or you'd say the greatest writing prophet would be Isaiah. Spoke of the birth of Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin. Gave him his names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What wonderful names. Spoke of his death. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A very great prophet. But when he saw the Lord in the temple high and lifted up his train filling the temple, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. Jesus Christ never said, woe is me. He never said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He said, I always speak and live in a way that pleases the Holy God. Christ greater. Greater than Isaiah the prophet. If you ask Jesus Christ, who is the greatest of the prophets, you know that Jesus would say, John the Baptist. None born of women can compare to him. He wouldn't allow an Indian sheet of paper, the finest paper, come between him and Christ. He and Christ, John and Jesus, united in their message, in their testimony of man's need of repentance before a holy God. And so you said to John, Jesus thinks the world of you, he'd say, I'm not worthy to take off his sandals. I must decrease. He must increase. Behold the Lamb of God. I'm not the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So Christ is greater than the prophets. And you see how he opens this up then. In this passage, he says, he's not put a prophet at his right hand. He doesn't say to a prophet, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. He only says that to Jesus Christ. Christ is greater. They are prophets of God. He is the Son of God. Tomorrow morning, I burst 9, the bell rings and you go to the door and it's a man come to check a meter reading. And he comes and goes, and 9:45, the bell goes again and you go to the door. It's Amazon with something that you've ordered. And then 11:00, the doorbell goes again. You say, well, I'm popular this morning. And you go to the door. Hello, Mum. It's your son. He said, the firm sent me down here. I knew you'd be in on a Monday morning. I thought I'd give you a surprise. So you give him a kiss. You don't kiss the Amazon man. He's a servant. He Don't kiss the man reading the meter. He's just a servant. But this is your son. Come in, you say. If I knew you were coming, I'd have baked the cake. How's your wife? How are the children? Tell me all about you. Because he's your son. He's not a servant. The angels, the prophets are servants of God, conduits through whom the word of God comes to us. They're very great. Oh, my friends, see the greatness of Christ. He's God's son. So that's one comparison he makes, and then he goes on. And he speaks about the angels, that Christ is greater than the angels. To which of the angels at any time, as he sits at my right hand, to which of the angels he said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He said, let all God's angels worship him. The angels are very great. One angel could destroy the whole Syrian army. One angel. When John on the Isle of Patmos was confronted with an angel, he fell down before him to worship him. So awesome was the sight of this glorious angel. The angel said, don't worship me. Come on, get up, get up. What are the angels? Well, the angels are, again, God's messengers. When the angels gathered together this morning, they were given a message. They were told, no, there's Jeff Thomas is speaking today and he's having problems with his voice. Watch over him, bring him safely there. People are travelling from parts where the snow and ice is very evident. And I want you to watch over them and bring them to the 6 o'clock, the 5 o'clock meeting. And then their former pastor, dear Dean, is not well. Watch over him. Be with him. Keep him. Help him. The angels do the bidding of God. They go immediately, wherever it is. One goes to clear the sewers in the worst slum in the world. Good. That's God's will. The other reigns over the greatest empire in the world. That's God's will. Their delight is to find what God's will is and to do it. That's why angels are great, because they obey their loving Lord. They love him so much. What an honor for them to serve him. But Christ is the one who designed angels. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so he thought, yes, it will be useful to have an innumerable company, millions and millions of angels. And they can help to do the building, my bidding, and serve the church and care for the people of God. If we could see them, if God gave us that sight, this place, we could see we'd be full of angels tonight, and they don't wait outside in the car park for us to come out, take us safely home. They're with us here, as Jesus is with us here tonight, as the Lord of the angels. My friends, it's great to be saved, because your Savior is the Lord of all the angels. And he's greater than John and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the great prophets. And thirdly, he says Jesus Christ is great because he made the worlds. You see that in the opening verses there. You see in verse 2, he says it. Through whom also he created the world. He made the world. How wonderful to know that he made the universe. Now, we generally, when we speak of the Trinity, think of the Father as the Creator. And we think of the Son as the Redeemer. And we think of the Holy Spirit as the applier or the quickener or the regenerator, the one who applies to us the salvation that Jesus has accomplished at the direction of God, our Creator and Holy Lord. But that's not too rigid. Our distinctions between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because it was through Jesus Christ that God created all things. Without him was not anything made that was made. To me, that's immensely significant. That I see my whole environment as made by Jesus Christ. Not one snowflake falls from heaven that was not made by Jesus Christ. My whole environment. So I never find anything in the North Pole or in the Sahara Desert that's in contradiction to Jesus Christ. Oh, I'll see a fallen world, a groaning world, but a world that is loved and sustained. God so loved the creation, he loved the world. The world that his Son made, you know, you have a little painting up by a child near the fireplace or attached by magnets to your refrigerator. It's not a great work of art, but your granddaughter or your grandson made it. And you love it because he or she made it. And we love this world of ours, the Rockies and the Mississippi and the Gulf. We love the prairies. We love Florida. God made it. Our Savior made it all. So there'll be nothing in the matter of this world that's inconsistent with the love of God, with the love of Jesus Christ. He's made all things beautiful for us to enjoy. It seems to me terribly important that we see the mind, the world as expressing the mind of our Savior. You know, children go up to the big school when they're 11, they go from junior school to high school, and they come home with textbooks. They say, "Look, Mom, chemistry. Look, Mom, physics. Look, Mom, mathematics." And they're a bit overwhelmed at these heavy tomes that are full of profound knowledge. And we say to them, "Do you know what these books are describing? Are the thought patterns of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he made it all. And they are our attempts and our understanding imperfect at this time to explain how our Lord Jesus designed the atom and the neutron and the electron and the subatomic particles and the galaxies of space. The Lord God made it all. And this was his thinking, and this is how he did it in these particular ways. And the world is to be loved because the Savior made it. And you've been on holiday together and you've enjoyed the countryside and seeing the sun setting, and you've held your loved one's hand and you've watched it. You've seen the beauty of the earth and the splendor of the skies. And you said, he's coming again, you know. You feel very close to this glorious God who says he's going to come again. The world is charged with the grandeur of Jesus Christ, its creator. And the fact that we know where the world came from and how it was made doesn't make it any less awesome or less mysterious or less majestic. We don't worship it. We don't worship the trees or cows or the moon or crocodiles. We don't. They're not sacred to us. We don't worship science, but we worship the God who designed and made and sustains the world. He made the universe. Imagine. He made this world. He made our galaxy. He made billions of galaxies like it. My friends, Jesus is great. And so his salvation is also great. And so he makes these he makes these comparisons. The prophets, the angels, the universe, Christ greater, absolutely great. And fourthly, he is great in regards to God, in relationship to God. I'm not saying he's greater than God, but I'm saying he bears comparison with God. Christ as great as God, because he is, we're told here in these opening verses, he is the brightness of God's glory. You understand? It is not that he's a little candle here, shining away and the sun shining in his brightness. That's God the Father. And this little light is Jesus. He's not like that. He is the brightness of God's glory. When he appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, Paul was blinded by the sight for days until he was delivered from it. Jesus Christ, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. You remember when finally the new photocopier arrived and you and the other members of the office had grumbled about the old photocopier, how irregular it was and shady and inaccurate it was. And one day two engineers came with a trolley and they brought the new photocopier. They plugged it in and they unscrewed everything. And finally they brought out a piece of paper. And they put the paper down and closed it. And then they pressed the button and quickly out the other side there came a paper. And then they held the other up and they said, "Now, can you see the difference? Can you spot? Now, which one was the original and which is the copy?" You couldn't tell. The express image, one of the other. Jesus Christ is great because he is the express image of God. You know, in the 4 centuries that followed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church thought a lot. Some of the greatest minds that the world has ever seen were involved, the church fathers we call them, in determining just who Jesus is. What did John mean when he said the Word was with God and the Word was God? What is this withness that is the mark of God? Christ in the form of God. Christ the image of God. The brightness of God's glory. What is meant by that? And they came to the conclusion, which ever since we have believed was the right conclusion, that the Father and the Son were the same substance. They had a phrase, you might have heard, it's a buzzword which theologians and preachers sometimes use. Homo ousios. Homo means the same and ousios means being, the same substance. God the Father, God the Son don't have two beings. There's only one being. only one throne in heaven. God the Son is not less than God the Father. Not less at all. He's not inferior to God the Father. He's a distinct person. And God the Father loves him. And he loves his Father. And God sends him. And he obeys his Father. They're distinct persons. But they're the same stature. The same glory. The same power. The same status. They have the same name. His name is Jehovah Jesus. Now, the most basic thing about a Christian, I want you to become a Christian because being saved is great. Because Jesus Christ is great in saving. But the distinctive thing about you when you become a Christian is that you worship God. You worship Jesus Christ. You fall before him. You bow before him. You kneel. You bow your head. As the most insignificant little person. And whom mighty creator, God of God. Greater than angels, greater than prophets. Greater than the universe. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Roman Empire, emperor, was very interested to find out what was this new cult that was spreading through his empire. What was going on? And he sent a proconsul to secretly, incognito, to go and sit in the meeting and watch and listen. And he wrote back to the emperor what he had seen. And he said, these people, they meet early in the morning and they sing hymns to Christ as to a God. And that's exactly what we did this morning. We got here. And myriads of churches like ourselves got together in the morning and we sang, when morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries. May Jesus Christ be praised. Millions of churches, every corner of the world did that. And that's legitimate. Not only is he a God, but he is the God. He's the only God. If he's not God, it's blasphemy what we have done. In the Christian faith, then, we believe that Jesus Christ is co-equal with God. We believe that he is co-eternal with God. We believe he is co-substantial with God. And we worship him. And that requires vindication. That we worship Jesus Christ. And it is, the vindication is, he's God. He is God. And he is great in relationship to God. He's identical in his being with God. He's equal in glory with God. All the functions of God. To create. To resurrect. To redeem. To forgive sins. To glorify. To perfect. Jesus Christ does it. Jesus is great. His salvation is a great salvation. You need to be saved by Jesus Christ. And today, behind all the movements of history, all the movements of my history, and your story, what's brought you tonight to this church, and as you look back, you think of the pilgrimage that you've made over decades. And behind it all, there's been this Jesus guiding you, shepherding you, protecting you, picking you up 7 times a day and leading you in until tonight and assuring you again. Jesus led you all the way. That's it. Now, you with me? You've understood what I've done. I've said 4 things to you about the greatness of Christ. Great in comparison to the prophets. Great in comparison to the angels. Great in comparison to the universe. And if you compare him to God, he's as great as God, not greater, but as great as Almighty God. What have I done? I've built up the grandeur of Jesus Christ. I've shown you the awesomeness of Jesus Christ, of what his essence is, what his otherness is. He's not like us. This great Saviour, a tremendous gulf that I have set before you between us shrimps and this mighty creator, sustainer, Saviour as Jesus Christ. And at this point then, we are at tremendous danger that we ourselves might lose contact with him, that we might feel there's no continuity then between ourselves and him, that he's too remote, that he's too incomprehensible to understand us, to sympathize with us, to speak to little people, that he should come here tonight and sit next to us and nudge us and touch our minds and give us understanding and speak to our consciences and show us our need of a Saviour, Jesus Christ. It may be that the doctrine I have preached to you of Jesus Christ is a mighty doctrine. But if it becomes the exclusive emphasis we make on Jesus, if it's the one thing that the church speaks about Jesus Christ, then like every other false extreme, it is a distorting influence. And you know what has happened. It happened with the medieval church. Medieval church spoke of the greatness of the Father and the greatness of the Son and the greatness of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how mighty. Christ in majesty, Christ in glory. And they made him remote and distant. So what did they do? They said, he's got a mother. Oh, his mother's sympathetic. And his mother's tender. And his mother is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. And if you speak to her, she'll put a good word in for you. And you can share with her. You can say, Hail Mary, full of grace and truth, have mercy on us. And you can pray to her. And you can have some beads. We'll give you some beads. And you say, Hail Mary. And you go through the beads one by one. And then she'll answer you because she's understanding. So, one final point, 5 of the greatness of Jesus Christ. He is great in his compassion. You'll find that it's a bit at the end of chapter 2, but the end of chapter 4 of Hebrews, that's where. A famous verse with a double negative, you know it, at the end of chapter 4. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but one that was made in all points as we are yet without sin. the double negative. In other words, say, we surely have someone who can be touched. When he feels with us in our infirmities, when Stephen was being stoned to death and feeling the pain, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because the head was identifying with the body in all its sympathy, in all his kindness and tenderness. These Hebrew Christians were in danger of going back to Judaism once again. Meeting behind locked doors, suffering because of their stand for Christ. Women had been thrown out of their homes by their husbands when they became Christians. Parents had had funeral services when their children confessed Jesus Christ, and for them they were dead. And they were suffering so greatly. And Ananias and Caiaphas were hateful figures that mocked Jesus and bribed people to lie about him. You're going back to Annas and Caiaphas? Let me tell you about the real high priest that these were just shadows and types of. And they, in this great letter to the Hebrews, he magnifies the grandeur and the glory of Jesus Christ by telling us about his tenderness, about his compassion, and every pang that rends the heart. The man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. The brightness of God's glory is a tender and sympathetic and loving Lord. He's touched by the feeling of our weakness. When there's a mark, a cancer, when there's a lump, when your heart is not beating as it should, and he not only feels for us in our concerns, he feels with us. There's an empathy between ourselves and this remarkably elevated and glorious and majestic Saviour that we have. And how is that possible? Well, you know what the answer is, of course. The fact that he has taken our nature to himself and retains that nature now and will retain it forever and ever. A man there is, a real man, with wounds deep and wide. That man at God's right hand is the one we shall see when the blessing becomes ours. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God is invisible, God is a spirit, but we shall see God in Christ. The face that was spat upon for us, we shall see it. The wounds that were bore, that he bore, that were made in beauty glorified, there. Christ has the same body, that same anatomy, the same physiology. Christ had the same nervous system. He had the same sensitivities as your body has. He had a human psychology, he had a human mind, he had human affections, he had human emotions, a human will, a human way of making decisions by asking, where have you buried him? Finding out the information that way. by learning and reading, and he's grown and grown. He has taken a human nature, a psychological nature, and in that nature he was put to the test. He was in all points tested, as we are, yet without sin. His trust, his confidence that God was his Father, his belief that going to the cross was why he had to come into the world, and that he would rise on the third day. And in his humanness, he knew physical pain, and he knew emotional pain. He knew the pain of loneliness. He knew the pain of fear. He knew the pain of human sorrow. He knew the pain of bereavement and wept with two sisters when their brother died. He knew what it was when you cried to God, "I feel so alone. Why have you forsaken me?" He's been there. There's no pain that we go through that Jesus Christ has not been acquainted with. There's a marvellous verse, you know it, in Psalm 103, where the psalmist tells us, he remembers that we are dust. Not because he's omniscient and knows everything, he knows we are dust. But he remembers, because he was dust. And he's never forgotten. You know, no memory cells in Jesus' mind have died. He knows this moment. He remembers this moment. What it was to pick up that cross and carry it. He remembers this moment as clearly as if it was a minute ago. The pain of nails being hammered through his hands and feet. He remembers the taste of death that he went through. He never forgot his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his sufferings, the darkness when he said to God, why? Why have you left me like this? And that means when he sees you in your struggles and your physical pain and your emotional pain and psychological pain and your loneliness and your spiritual, but his heart beats for you. He's a great Savior. He sympathizes with you. He turns to his Father. He says, "Father, there's a woman in Alabama tonight and she's deeply troubled. I feel such compassion for her, Father. Send the Holy Spirit now. Send him as the comforter to strengthen her and help her." And God sends the Spirit immediately because his Son has asked, and he never refuses his Son. There are many human beings tonight who are saying, "Why? Why? Why have I lost him? Why am I knowing this agony? Why?" No one understands. No one understands what I'm going through. I have a Savior here, my Savior. He understands. He understands what you're going through. He's able to help you. He's able to sympathize and lift you up and comfort you and keep you. He understands all emotional pain, all social pain, spiritual pain. There's no satanic presence he doesn't understand. He's a great Savior. He is a great Savior. I've sought tonight to make him great. That's all my business here below to say. He's a great Savior. When you come to this church, that's what you will hear. Not that we are great people at all. Not that we have the greatest minister or elders or Christian women in our congregation. We never say that. But we bear witness to a great Savior. greater than prophets, greater than angels, greater than the world, the universe, as great as God. Great in his tender compassion and mercy. Isn't he great? Isn't it great to be saved?
Yes.
Saved by such a Saviour. Isn't it great to have him? You know, you take him with you. When the service is over and the lights go out and the doors are locked and we drive home, and he's with us. Through the hours of darkness, he was with us. When the bed is too big and the frying pan is too wide and you're just cooking for yourself again, he's there. You never go to an empty house. Yeah. You go to a house where Jesus is waiting for you. What? Isn't this a great salvation? My friend, shouldn't you be asking him to be your Saviour? Saying, this is the Saviour I need. Not anyone else, not anything else. Nothing is as great as him. Why am I going for the second best? When I can have the best, the loveliest of 10,000. He stands out. The rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, the altogether lovely Jesus. You take him tonight. Taking him is when the Holy Spirit takes the message, the words that I have been using to describe it, and applies it to your heart. And applies it in such a way that you know things from now on must be different. That from now on, you're not going to be a winner. You're going to be a doer. And you're going to walk through life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You're going to die alone. Don't die alone. Die in the arms of Jesus. Always turn to him. Ask him for help. Ask the Saviour to help you, comfort you, strengthen you, keep you. He's able. He's able. Doubt no more. Don't just say, well, it was interesting. Oh, please don't say. Yes, but don't say. Yes, but no, don't say that. The Lord Jesus brought me here tonight and gave me this message to give to you. And he brought you here to hear this message. It's all in the covenant. And the response for you tonight is to bow before him. And acknowledge him as your God and your Saviour. And say, give me this great salvation, great Saviour. Give it to me now and keep saying that to him until you know he's answered you. Until you have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit that he's your Saviour. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Heavenly Father, bless your word. Magnify Jesus Christ before us. Give everyone here no peace, no rest, no comfort at all until they have closed with Jesus Christ, until they've opened their lives and welcomed him as their Lord and Savior. Spirit of Christ, seal them tonight as your own. Give them a new birth that they walk from now on with the Saviour. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.